Gospel of John, to John chapter 10. We'll read verses 22 through 30 this morning. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30, though most of our sermon will focus just on verse 26. So John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. You have the opportunity, we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word publicly. I encourage you and remind you to listen in faith that these are the very words of life themselves. Please hear what the Lord says this morning. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you that we can hear from you through your most holy, infallible, and inerrant word. How we thank you, O Lord, that your word reminds us by its very own content that it is a word that is spoken from you for our salvation and about your grace. Indeed, as we have opportunity this morning to take up this very difficult doctrine of election, if the scriptures were but the imagination of sinful men, who in their right mind would ever conceive of such a glorious doctrine as this that debases man in his inability and so exalts you and places salvation completely and utterly in your hands to bestow it upon your sheep as you will. We pray that as we look into these words this morning that you would humble us, that you would cause us to stand in wonder and in worship, that we would see that you are the glorious God who has executed salvation from first even unto last. And we pray that this would be our great assurance and our great confidence that you, O Lord, shall never stop loving your people because you never began loving us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You remember that we are looking at this aspect of Jesus' ministry as he is our prophet. In his earthly ministry, Jesus went about and he taught and he instructed his people and even the Jews and those who were not his people in many things. And as we've been looking at these teachings of Jesus, and even as you read through the Gospels on your own, it's worth reflecting even for a moment on the type of teacher that Jesus was. So we've noted in a number of his teachings, and as we'll note again this morning, you can never box Jesus in by who you think he ought to be or what he ought to say. That so many times in the Gospels, Jesus comes and he surprises us, that Jesus gives us perhaps something we might not expect, something that is challenging, something that is comforting, something that goes against our sensitivities, some things that calm us incredibly, that Jesus is never a teacher that can quite get pinned down under our thumb, that he never quite responds the way that we think he ought to respond, but that in everything he's revealing the glorious nature of his truth and of his person. Person and of his work. As we look at the teachings of Jesus, we see that he never shied away from speaking very hard truths. And while Jesus spoke very hard and challenging truths, Jesus also speaks the most comforting and the consoling words that we have in Scripture. And the other challenging thing about Jesus is that he often enjoys intermixing these two. He often enjoys intermixing his great challenges with his great comforts. Rather than just giving us one or the other, Jesus gives us both. As we come to John chapter 10, and specifically these verses that we've read this morning, we see that this is very much the case here in what Jesus is teaching. There are few, if any, chapters in all of the Gospels that are as comforting as what Jesus teaches us throughout John chapter 10. You remember that there in the opening 21 verses that Jesus gives his great sermon on being the good shepherd, and how the good shepherd has come to seek his sheep, how he has come to serve his sheep, how he has come to sacrifice himself for his sheep in order that they might live. These are incredibly comforting words. The greater part of the verses that we read this morning speaks of the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. As we just sang before we came to the preaching of the word, that our salvation is secure in Christ, that all those whom the Father has given to him will come to him, that they will not be snatched out of his hand, that they will not be snatched out of his Father's hand. This chapter oozes with comfort. But you also note that right in the midst of Jesus giving some of his most comforting words, he also gives us one of his most challenging and jarring doctrines in his earthly ministry. And you see that particularly in verses 22 through 26, that Jesus comes not only to comfort, but he also comes to challenge. And we want to focus primarily on verse 26 here, where Jesus tells these people, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And as we look at verse 26, we want to deal more with the challenging aspect of Jesus' teaching than his comforting. That doesn't mean the comfort isn't there, but we want to focus this morning on the challenge of verse 26. And as we look at verse 26, I want to take it under three considerations this morning. First is to consider the responses, the varied and polarizing responses that Jesus received to his word and to his works. The second point is that we wish to look at the reason for why there are these varied responses to who Jesus is and what he has done. And thirdly, I want to conclude with several practical reflections on what Jesus teaches us here. So this morning we just want to focus in on this challenging teaching of Jesus. We want to focus primarily on verse 26, look at the responses, the reason, and then conclude with some reflections. Now as we come into this section of Scripture, it's helpful to think of the responses, the varied responses that Jesus received in his earthly ministry. It's very difficult for anyone to read any of the Gospels and not see so plainly that Jesus was a very polarizing teacher, that what Jesus taught, that the way that he lived, that what he spoke of, that he often, almost always, stirred up various responses and polarizing responses from those that heard him and those that saw him. It's difficult to read the Gospels and not see that the Jesus of the Bible both attracted many people to himself, but he also repelled a lot of people by what he taught and by what he said. That Jesus both drew sinners to himself, and he also cast sinners away from himself. That Jesus both embraced people, and he also distanced himself from people in what he taught and in what he did. As we come to John's gospel, this reality is no less apparent, that the gospel of John is saturated with these different responses that Jesus received from people. Now, perhaps this is a little more ironic given the tone of John's gospel. That John's gospel is saturated in the love of God. That John's gospel is written by the beloved disciple that here in John's gospel that speaks so much of all that Christ has come to secure our salvation, that it opens the good news of the gospel more than the other gospels. One would think that at least the words of John and what Jesus has spoken in this gospel would at least attract the vast majority of people. But John continually reminds us throughout the gospel of these various responses that Jesus receives. Remember, even all the way back in John chapter 1, as John is setting up his gospel, that he reminds us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the authority to become children of God. John preps us there, even in his introductory chapter, to note that as Jesus came to earth, as he came in his earthly ministry, as he came to the Jews, many of the Jews didn't embrace him, that many of the Jews did not receive him, but that they cast him away. And John reminds us there in chapter 1, not only are there those who have cast him away, but there are those who have received him, and to those who have received him, he's given the right to become children of God. Remember, as we worked our way through the different parables of Jesus, that when you come to John chapter 6, there in John chapter 6, as the chapter opens up, we are at the height of Jesus' earthly ministry. We come to a place where we are told in John chapter 6, verse 15, that so great was the enthusiasm of the people that were following, that so great was Jesus' popularity, that Jesus knew that these people were ready to take him, and they were ready to make him by force their king. That they just marveled at what he had to teach and what he was doing. And you remember that throughout John chapter 6, that Jesus, in the height of his ministry, in the height of his acceptance amongst the Jews and the other people that heard him, that Jesus begins to teach these very difficult things. Difficult things like, I'm the bread that's come from heaven. That unless you eat of my flesh, unless you drink of my blood, you have no part in the kingdom of God. And what we see throughout the course of John chapter 6, between verse 15, where the people are ready to crown him by king by force, is that by the time we get to verse 66, we read that the vast majority of his disciples turned back and they followed him no longer. We see that those who were once eager and zealous to make him king in the span of a few verses completely cast off their desire to follow, to heed, to listen to Jesus. And rather than finding eternal life in his words, they rejected him and walked away. A chapter later, as Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths in John 7, we read that there were those at the feast who were seeking to arrest him on the one hand. And yet, on the other hand, there were many people who were believing in him. It's difficult to read John's gospel and not see these various polarized responses that Jesus received from the people. And as we come to John chapter 10, we come to yet another example of the different responses that people gave to Jesus. We didn't read these verses, but you see in verses 1 through 18 that Jesus teaches his well-known sermon that he's the good shepherd. The entirety of verses 1 through 17, it just oozes with comfort and with grace and with kindness and tenderness from Christ. And yet what do we read there in verse 19? But that there was again, you note the word John uses there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And then as we have this recounting in John 10:22, we read, at that time, or at the time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, you see here, well, what you don't see is that between verses 21 and 22, that there is the span of several months that have passed. That Jesus has given his good shepherd sermon, and at the end of verse 21, there are those who are saying that he is insane, that he is one who is possessed by a demon. There's the other response that no, there's no way this is the one who's speaking or who is possessed by a demon. Can a demon do these things? And now, unknowns to us, it's difficult to pick up on this, but we see with the Feast of Dedication that it was wintertime. Several months have still passed. And what we see is that even though several months have still passed, that the people are still thinking about this, that they've heard Jesus' word, that they've heard the sermon of the Good Shepherd, that several months later, they're still trying to come to grips with who Jesus is, so that the Jews come to him there and they say, will you finally tell us plainly, are you the Christ or are you not the Christ? We see here these polarizing responses. And these polarizing responses to Jesus is a response that continues even today. And not only can you not read the pages of the gospel and see the polarizing effect that Christ has, but look at the world. The world hasn't known what to do with Jesus for over 2,000 years. That there are still those who say he was a lunatic and he is insane, and there are others who say, no, he is Lord and he is God and he is Savior. And these two responses that are so characteristic of the Gospels is still the responses that is very characteristic of the day and age in which we live. And we see in the very least that in this passage, among so many others, that Jesus demands of the world that we come to grips with who he is. That everything that Jesus taught was meant to challenge us to see, have we rightly understood what Jesus has taught? Do we rightly understand who Jesus is? Do we understand that if Jesus is who he says he is, then he demands all of our worship, all of our obedience, all of our life? You see, Jesus' very teaching comes to us in a way that we must determine, is he who he said he was? And as C.S. Lewis so helpfully reminds us, Christ was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord. And as we are confronted with Jesus' teaching, we are confronted with asking ourselves, is he a liar? Is what he has spoken about himself true? Or is it not true? Is he a lunatic who is taken with his own self-aggrandizing view of himself? Is he one who should be mentally institutionalized because he has lost his mind? Or is Jesus who he says he is? Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Is he God? You see, Jesus is not content with individuals coming to him in a half-hearted way. Jesus isn't interested in having those who follow him who only have part of their affections given to him. Jesus isn't content with people being his disciples who are sitting on the fence going, he might be who he is and he might not be who he is. But in everything that Jesus taught us that he is either Lord or he is lunatic or he is liar, and that if he is Lord, then we must wholly, we must unreservedly, we must uncompromisingly give ourselves to him and to what he has spoken and to what he has said. And that if he is not Lord, if he is not who he said he was, then dear friends, we ought to just pack our bags and go home and stop playing like being a Christian is some virtuous thing. We are faced with the very claims of Christ himself. Is he who he says he is? And how ought we to respond to him? You see here in John 10 that not only does he call forth a response from everybody, but that there is this particular challenge to the response. You see that these Jews come up to Jesus in verse 24, that they gather around him several months after he's preached this Good Shepherd sermon. Several months later, they're still thinking about this. They're still bothered by what Jesus had taught. They're still divided. They still don't quite know what to make of Jesus. And so they come to him and they ask him in verse 24, they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now imagine you were Jesus, if you can do that without blasphemous thought. How do you think you would respond to these people? I mean, these are seekers that we would long for. These people have come and they've told Jesus, just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? My guess is most of us would respond and say, some great word, or we'd perform some miracle right in front of their eyes to dazzle them so that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that indeed we were the Christ. But you see how Christ responds, that Christ doesn't give them what they deserve or what they ask for. The Christ doesn't tell them plainly. The Christ doesn't perform some wonder. But what does Christ do? Well, Christ tells them, I already told you. I already told you that I was, and you didn't believe me. And the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus is telling these Jews at this point, you have everything you need in order to make an appropriate response. You know everything that you need to know to understand who I am. Jesus doesn't give them a new word. He doesn't give them a new work, but Jesus points them back to the same words and the same works that they had rejected for so long, that others had seen, that others had heard, that others had been led to belief. And what we see here in these responses and the challenge of it is that the same words that lead some to belief keep others in their unbelief. That as the Puritans so rightly acknowledged, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same words and works that Jesus performed that brought so many to belief left others in their unbelief. And we should ask why. Why is it that some people embrace Christ by faith when they hear what he has done and they see what he has done? Why do some embrace him in faith and others in unbelief? And this is an experience that I think many of us can relate to. And many of us can relate to. Think, if you will, of going, you're a sinner, you've been born and raised a sinner outside of Christianity, you've thought this stuff is all foolish, and you and your friend one day happen to stumble across a revivalist meeting, or you hear the preaching of the word. And as you and your friend are sitting there and you hear the gospel proclaimed, you don't know what has happened, but all of a sudden these words that are being spoken, that they resonate deeply within you, that your heart is open, that you come unblinded, that you are just enraptured by the words of the gospel and the call of Christ to come and to repent of your sins, and you embrace Christ in that moment by faith, and you receive all the blessings of the covenant of grace, and you look at your friend who's standing next to you, and you say, wow, wasn't that great? And your friend looks at you and says, what? That was rubbish. How is it that the same sermon that has opened your eyes causes your friend to remain in unbelief? How is it that your parents who have raised you as Christians, that you came to embrace the promises of the gospel under the same tutelage and discipline of your parents, and your brother, your sister has completely rejected it? How is it that you could read this book that enlightens you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and another person read the exact same book and think, this is rubbish, this is tomfoolery, what are you doing to yourself? Why is it that there are such varied responses? Why do the words of Jesus elicit a response of faith and of belief from some people, and it elicits unbelief from other people? Why such polarizing and extreme responses? And you see that that gets to the heart of what Jesus teaches us in verse 26. That Jesus gives us, secondly, the reason for that. He gives us the reason why it is that some believe his word and why others remain in their unbelief when they hear his word. Jesus gives us the reason in verse 26 by saying, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, as we think of verse 26, as we think of the reason that Jesus gives here, we need to trace out both the logic of these words and also the doctrine that Jesus is conveying to us. First, we have to consider the logic. What exactly is Jesus saying here when he tells these people, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep? Now, I think it's true that you may have accidentally misunderstood what Jesus just said here in verse 26. I don't think anybody purposely sets out to misunderstand this, but this is a verse that is often misunderstood. And the entire meaning of verse 26, the entire logic of this verse, hinges on one singular word. And it's a word that is incredibly easy to miss. Jesus says here, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, as you heard these words, as these words were just spoken, maybe even as you were just looking at them, your brain may have processed it as though what Jesus had just said here in verse 26 is, you do not believe, therefore you are not among my sheep. It's the way your brain may have processed this. This is the way that many people's brains process this when they read verse 26, particularly in our day and age, that Jesus said, you do not believe, therefore you are not my sheep. But you see that the word that Jesus uses there is not the word therefore, but it is the word because. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Your brain may have heard therefore, but Jesus says, because. Now, does this matter? Or am I simply picking apart useless words? Well, of course it matters. The way in which we hear and understand what Jesus is saying in verse 26, and whether we have heard him say therefore, or we deal with the word that he says because, this changes the entire meaning of this verse completely. So it's important that we understand that Jesus didn't say therefore, but Jesus says, it is you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Put it in an illustrative form. If Jesus had used the word therefore, if what Jesus meant here was you do not believe, therefore you are not among my sheep, if he had used the word therefore, then it would mean that not being a sheep is the result of not believing. I hope you see that here. If Jesus had used the word therefore, then not being a sheep would be the result of not believing. And the positive aspect of that would be true as well, that therefore believing or not believing is what makes one to be a sheep or not a sheep. If Jesus had used the word therefore and declaring you do not believe, therefore you are not among my sheep, then we would see that being a sheep is the result of believing, and that not being a sheep is the result of not believing. But that is to get the logic of this passage backwards. Jesus doesn't say, therefore, he says, because. Jesus doesn't give us the results of unbelief. But friends, he gives us the very reason of unbelief itself. Jesus says you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And the logic is the exact opposite than if Jesus had used therefore. Rather than their unbelief causing them not to be sheep, Jesus says it's because you're not sheep that you don't believe what I have said and what I have done. Indeed, it is because you are not sheep that you cannot believe what I have spoken and what I have done. And the only reason that one ever believes to begin with is because they were first made a sheep by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the logic of this verse teaches us that had these people been sheep, then they would have believed. Had they been sheep, they would have understood what Jesus said, and they would have understood what Jesus had done. But as Jesus addresses these people, he tells them, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Why is there such a varied response to Jesus, both in the Gospels and in our day and age? Jesus here in verse 26 gives us the ultimate reason. And Jesus doesn't tell these people here that you don't believe because you're not as smart or as intelligent as those who have heard this and embraced the promises of the gospel. He doesn't say, you know, you don't believe because the minister who preached the gospel to you was worthless and his words were of no effect. He doesn't say, you know, you don't believe because you're just not as emotionally open or vulnerable as you ought to be to the cause of the gospel. Or he doesn't say you haven't believed because you haven't opened your heart to me. Or it's not because you're young or because you're old. But Jesus traces the final and the ultimate reason of why it is that some believe and why others do not believe. And he traces it back to this fundamental truth that there are some who are sheep and there are others who are not sheep. And that belief is staked on this, that those who are sheep believe, and that those who are not sheep will never and can never believe. And this is the decisive difference that distinguishes those who respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who ultimately die in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I need to color this in for you about the particular doctrine that Jesus gives to us here through this logic. The doctrine that Jesus is highlighting for us is the very difficult doctrine of the eternal purpose of God's election. Jesus is opening before these Jews, and he is opening before us this morning this truth that God has eternally predestined, that God has elected from eternity past who would be his and who would not be his. The sheep that Jesus speaks of here are those, in the words of Acts, who have been appointed unto eternal life. They are those whose names have been written in the book of heaven from before the foundations of the world. They are those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are those who the Father had given to Christ before the world was. And Jesus here is teaching this glorious, this difficult doctrine of election. That as these people come and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus' response is, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Because you are not the elect of the Father. Because you were not chosen before the foundations of the world to believe." And Jesus shows us here the ultimate reason why it is that some believe and why some do not is because some are sheep and some are not. As we think of this doctrine here in verse 26, and we see the reason that Jesus holds out for us, I think there's at least three important reflections that we must bear in mind here. This is a weighty, this is a challenging, and a difficult verse to read, but you do not believe because you are not from among my sheep. And the first thing that we ought to remember, friends, is that here in verse 26, that Jesus himself is focusing on the eternal decree of God himself. And we ought to recognize that if Jesus never spoke words like this, we would be out of our mind to even begin teaching or uttering such things. And what Jesus is doing here in verse 26 is that he is lifting the veil ever so slightly into the secret council of the triune God. And you remember what Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, "Those things that God has revealed, those things belong unto you, but the secret things of the Lord belong to him alone." And what we have in this verse is we have this glorious opportunity where Christ is speaking not simply as a prophet, not simply as a teacher, not simply as a man, that he is speaking something that Abraham would never have dared to put upon his own lips, that Moses never spoke to the people of Israel, that David would never have uttered against another individual, that Paul himself would never have been this bold and this brazen to tell people, "You are not of the sheep of the Lord." That the right that Jesus says this in comes from who he is, that he is the God-man, that he speaks this as one who is with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, before the world was, that he speaks this verse here as one who has opened the book of life and has read the names of all those that the Father has given to him, that he speaks this as the divine and as the omniscient Christ who knows all of his sheep by name and will by his word and spirit call them forth in their time. This is a verse that we have no right to analyze. This is a verse that we have no right to speak to another individual. This is a verse that ought to invoke within us a sense of dread, wonder, and majesty and worship. Friends, we are Reformed and we are Calvinists, and we are Calvinistic unapologetically, but when we behold a verse like this, we ought to be quick to put our hand over our mouths and say, "These things are too great for us." Jesus gives us the slightest glimpse into the eternal decree of God himself. And who can behold and understand such marvelous things? You do not believe because you are not from among my sheep. But the second reflection that we ought to note here is that as hard as this teaching of Jesus is, that as Jesus tells us that there are some who will never believe because they are not sheep, that as challenging and hard as this is, so it also serves to magnify the depth of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved, it is unearned, it is unmerited favor. and the glory of our salvation and the glory of our redemption and the comfort of both is that we are saved. We are not only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but even the faith that unites us to Christ himself is a gift of God's grace. As we read this morning together from Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. If we were left to ourselves, not a single one of us would ever be able, would ever be willing, would ever be disposed to believe the words and the works of Jesus, so sold into sin and the slavery and the subjection of the devil and the world and the flesh are we, that apart from the quickening, apart from the regenerating grace of Jesus Christ, we should never believe anything that he has ever said. And the truly remarkable thing of grace is that while we are never able in ourselves to respond to Jesus as we ought, that if left to ourselves, we would all be unbelievers, perishing in our sin and in our transgressions and in our iniquities, that Jesus comes with the message of the gospel and that he declares that the gospel isn't simply a message that confirms something that we already have naturally believed. The gospel is not only something that caters to our already inclined heart and disposition to embrace Christ, but that the gospel comes, that God's grace comes even further into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, that it makes us not only able to receive the gospel, but willing to receive the gospel. Salvation is from first to last of grace alone. Even our coming, even our believing, even our faith, Christ alone deserves all the credit and all the praise and all the worship and all the majesty and all the adoration. So we so often sing in the hymn, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And Jesus reminds us here in these words, "You do not believe because you are not from among my sheep." The very depth of the grace of God and what he has gone to bring his people to be with him where he is, to behold the glory of Christ forever and ever. It is a grace that makes us believe. And the third reflection that we can walk away from in this verse, this very challenging verse, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep," is to remember that verse 26 does not relieve anybody of the duty to believe. That the doctrine of election does not destroy man's responsibility. Jesus is not telling these Jews here, he's not telling unbelievers down throughout the course of history, "You know what? You weren't elect. You're not my sheep. Don't worry about it. I absolve you of all responsibility." But as our commentators rightly note, Jesus condemns these who have come to him and have said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And Jesus condemns their unbelief. He condemns their unwillingness. "I told you, and yet you have not believed." You do not believe. You know, sometimes our fragile and our frail and our finite minds have a really big trouble trying to reconcile these two things, that God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of every individual, and yet we are completely responsible for whether or not we embrace Christ by faith. In the words of the Prince of Preachers himself, Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man?" And Spurgeon responded with, "I didn't know there was any need to reconcile two best friends." Jesus doesn't absolve us. He doesn't relieve anybody from the duty to believe and to come to him. We are not held accountable to the eternal, to the secretive, to those things that God himself has not revealed, but we are held accountable to those things that he has revealed in his word to us. And he has revealed clearly unto all men that all men are to repent and that all men are to believe the gospel and that all men are to embrace him by faith alone for salvation. And friends, there is no excuse that we can utter. There is no excuse that any sinner can utter There is no reason for any to say, I must not be among the sheep, and therefore my belief is worthless. But take what Jesus says here and see the comfort that comes from it, that we can say that it is because I believe that I must be one of his precious sheep, that it is because I have faith in the Son of God that I must be saved, that it is because I believe the words and the works of Jesus that I can be assured that none shall ever pluck me from his hand and his Father who is greater than him, and none shall pluck me from his hands. This verse does not close the doors of heaven. The doors of heaven are never shut to one who receives and rests on Christ alone for salvation. And there is no reason except your own unbelief that would ever keep you from the promises of God as they are in Christ. This verse does not relieve anybody of the duty of embracing Christ by faith, but it is the very impetus, it is the very reason that we ought to fly to him and we ought to embrace him and we ought to believe all that he has spoken and all that he has done, and we ought to count ourselves amongst his precious sheep. If you believe, dear friends, then walk away encouraged this morning that you are of his blessed sheep. But if you do not believe this morning, then know that you shall bear the curse, and that Christ shall separate himself from you for all of eternity. Our Lord Jesus gives us this most difficult and challenging doctrine. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Let us wonder and let us worship and let us marvel at the amazing grace of our God and Savior. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and glorious God, it is with great humility that we come before your word and we say, how marvelous and magnificent are these truths that you reveal, how challenging, O Lord, and yet how comforting. How we thank you for the glorious doctrine of election, how we thank you for the security of our salvation, how we thank you that you, O Christ, know your sheep, and that your sheep hear your voice, and that they will not follow another. How we pray that you would grant us to believe your word and your works, that we would waffle no longer, that we would be no fence sitters, that we would not vacillate between worshiping you and walking in the statutes and the dictates of our own minds and our own hearts. But we pray that as we consider you, as we continually learn and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would increase our faith to embrace you as you are and what you have commanded us. And we thank you for the glorious plan of salvation that has saved sinners like us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.